The inspired apostle's argument has been made very clear. There are two types of people in this world, and only two. One type walks after the flesh, and the other type walks after the Spirit. One type is unconverted, still in the natural state in which every person enters this world. The other type is a Christian, having been born again by the power of the Spirit of God. This opening section of Romans 8, as we have been considering, deals with the liberty of those who have been born again. It deals with that liberty that is the result of God's condemnation of our sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Obviously, if we're speaking about liberty, we are implying that there is something from which people need to be liberated. And that is the bondage of guilt and corruption that marks all those who are descendants of Adam, the first man of history. We have begun looking in depth at that bondage and the contrast between that bondage and the life enjoyed by those who have been freed from it. The expressions used by the inspired apostle are stark in their contrast. They leave no room for any suggestion that there may be a group in between these two groups. As we saw in verse 5, we are dealing with people who are after the flesh in the group of those who are in bondage. They are all those who have been born into this world as descendants of Adam who have not yet been born again. They are after the flesh. Their lives are patterned, as we saw, according to the flesh. Their minds are devoted to the things of the flesh. That is the preoccupation of their lives. But also in verse 5, we found those who are after the Spirit. They are those who, like the first group, have been born as descendants of Adam, but who have been regenerated, who have been born again by the miraculous power of God's Spirit. They have been granted spiritual life. They are able to focus their minds on spiritual things, the things of the Spirit of God. Now let us stress again that every person here and every person around you in the world, every person you encounter, is in one of those groups or the other. Now it is true that some who are after the Spirit, some who have been born again, have not advanced as far as they should have advanced in understanding the things of the Spirit. But it will nevertheless be true of them that they will not be rebelling against those things of the Spirit. That is, they will not be ridiculing those who want to spend time talking about those things, talking about the Scriptures, or praying, or living in a fashion that is separated unto God. It is fashionable in some sectors of the so-called evangelical community to boast about liberty as though it means that those who are mature can sin without being affected by sin. They like to say, are the stronger ones. They can do all sorts of things, they say, without affecting at all their spiritual lives. But there is a great danger there. And the danger is that those who boast of such things give evidence that they are minding the things of the flesh. And if they are minding the things of the flesh, it could very well be because they are after the flesh. In the verses that are before us this evening, we continue to explore the apostle's withering indictment of those who have not yet come to Christ. They are walking after the flesh. Let's get it clear in our minds. Paul describes them as walking after the flesh. In these verses, we find the exposition of the biblical doctrine of man. Here is biblical anthropology. That's the doctrine of man. Any tendency to consider people outside this exposition is a shift from the biblical foundation. Any rationalization of people outside this exposition is a shift from what the Bible has to say. We are considering depravity in these verses, not in the sense in which it is typically described in the world as some extreme form of sin. You hear this argument sometimes in dealing with people charged with certain crimes. Oh, it was unusually depraved, or it was a depraved murder, as though there is some murder that is not depraved. We're not talking about depravity in that sense. We are talking about it in the sense of that which afflicts every single person who is a descendant of Adam, and that takes in all of us. That description includes every person who has ever been born or who will ever be born, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening we come to consider that which was true of every person here when you were conceived in your mother's womb. You did not become a sinner at some point after you were born. You were a sinner as soon as your life began. You were after the flesh as soon as your life began. And when we consider what Paul calls in our text the carnal mind, then we enter the sober reality of depravity's mortal curse. To understand the teaching of the inspired apostle in our text is to understand the extent to which we must see the power of God displayed in the lives of those who are still under this curse, whether they are friends or co-workers or family members or whoever. You see, the trouble with so much of modern evangelism is that its techniques appear to be ignorant of the mortal reality that they confront. So much of the shallow approach to evangelism is predicated on the assumption that all people really need is a little adjustment in their basic attitudes. That kind of assumption is what underlies the folly of anger counseling. People who get sent to anger management classes are under depravity's moral curse. And they cannot alter the foundations of their behavior without the mighty intervention of the Holy Spirit. Now, they're not going to hear anything about that in those sessions. And that is sadly the way much evangelism plays out. Well, if we can just find out what your particular problem is, what your particular weakness is, maybe we can get a little counseling for you and help you to alter that, and that's all that you really need to be straightened out. Well, people who are dead in their trespasses and their sins don't need to be told about some adjustment of this or that. They don't need to be told about some kind of decision they need to make. They need to be told that without Christ, they are hopeless. People need to be confronted with the hopelessness of their condition. They need to be told if they die in their sins, they're going to perish in hell. Now, that's not a popular approach. In fact, I would dare say if you go to most seminars on evangelism, they will tell you never to mention such a thing. But if we understand what Paul was saying here, we have to acknowledge this is the correct approach to take. Now, let us consider this mortal curse of depravity and see how it manifests itself in our text. First of all, its atmosphere is death. Now, you can't get a more direct statement than that with which verse 6 opens. For to be carnally minded is death. Literally, Paul is saying the mind of the flesh is death. Now, it's not any more complicated than that. Very simple language. The mind of the flesh is death. They're not obscure words. They're not words that are hard to define. The apostle was talking, obviously, about spiritual death. He wasn't talking about physical death. That is, those who are being described are walking around in the world, and some of them seem to be in the best possible condition physically. They don't seem to be marked by any kind of death. But in their minds, Paul is saying, in their souls, where they live and they think and they dream and they plan, they are dead. Now, they may talk about God. They may even talk about spirituality. That's one of the catchphrases of the 21st century, spirituality. But the reality is they are dead spiritually. The scriptures are adamant on this point. If you turn to Ephesians and chapter 2, and verse 5. Having said in verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So there's a contrast here between the condition in which we were before we were saved and the condition in which we are now. You were dead, and what does Paul say? You have been quickened. In verse 5, he has quickened us together with Christ. He has made us alive, that is, spiritually, with Christ. That is a description of what happens in the new birth. When you are born again, you are made alive from the dead. So what does this death mean? Well, it means that the person who is dead is without God. Now, it doesn't mean that he is able to get away from God. It just means that as far as his thinking is concerned, he is without God. For this person, there is no spiritual understanding in the true sense of the expression. You may remember that we have referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in this passage. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You can talk to him about these things, and it just goes right over the top of his head. Martin Lloyd-Jones told the story about two men who were very prominent in 19th century politics in England. One of them was William Wilberforce. He was a leader in the movement for the abolition of slavery and was a great champion for the abolition of the slave trade in England. Another was William Pitt the Younger, as he was known, to distinguish him from his ancestor, who was at one time the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. In fact, he was the youngest man ever to hold that position. He was Prime Minister when he was only in his 20s. They were political allies, and they were good friends. But Wilberforce was an ardent Christian, and Pitt was not. So it was always the goal of Wilberforce to try to get his friend to go along with him to hear the preaching of the gospel. And after many such efforts, Pitt finally agreed to go one Sunday morning. And they went to hear an Anglican preacher in London. His name was Richard Cecil. And he preached, as he normally did, very powerfully, in a very fiery fashion, a very evangelical man. Wilberforce, listening to the preaching, enjoyed the sermon immensely, felt himself being lifted up to heaven by it. And Pitt, who was sitting next to him, Wilberforce couldn't judge his response until afterward. And as they were going out of the church, before they were even out of the building, Pitt turned and said to him, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man has been talking about." So there was one man who understood the things that the preacher was saying, but the man next to him had no clue. They heard the same words. The acoustics in the building were the same for both of them. They heard the same thing. One man understood it. One man was moved by it. The other man didn't even know what he was saying. Pitt was carnally minded. Now, that's not to say that he was not an effective politician. But in terms of spiritual things, he was dead. He was carnally minded. Here is the atmosphere of this depravity. And I have seen it on display many times. People can sit in the same gathering and hear the preaching of God's Word. Some people are locked right in. They drink it in. It's going into their souls. Other people, they don't have a clue what's being said. They don't know what's going on. Their mind is on something else. This is death. It is a complete alienation from God. A complete separation from God. And notice in verse 6 that Paul provides a contrast to those who are spiritually minded. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, we're going to come back and take up that statement in conjunction with our next message in this series on verse 9. But notice that he's making the contrast here, that those who are carnally minded, those who are after the flesh, those who have the mind of the flesh, they're dead. Those who have the mind of the Spirit, they're alive. They have life. They have peace. But I want us to continue on to consider depravity's mortal curse and to press on to the next aspect of it as we find it set before us in our text. Its argument is enmity. Its atmosphere is death. Its argument is enmity. Because, in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, there is a series of causal links that we have already observed throughout this passage that form the foundation of one step to the next. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, for what the law could not do. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded. These are reasons that are being advanced for that which has been stated already. Verse 7, here's another one. Because the carnal mind. What's the reason for this distinction in verse 6? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. We know about this atmosphere of death then because we know that the mind of the flesh is at fierce loggerheads with God. That is the nature of the enmity that is being described here. It is warfare. This is not some passing disagreement. This is not just an innocent spat. This enmity is the same kind of enmity that exists in warfare. Now, our nation is engaged in a war against terrorism. It's a different kind of war than we've ever fought before because the enemies that we are engaging are found not just in one country. And generally, they're not found in an army. These are people of some shadowy network who appear here and there and everywhere. But the enmity is nonetheless clear. It is warfare. Anybody who thinks otherwise has just to recall those vivid images of the attack on the World Trade Center in New York on September 11th. 2001, the attack on the Pentagon, and what seemed like it would have been a certain attack on some other target in Washington. That is enmity. That is warfare. You can't put any nice interpretation on this expression. These are the people in verse 7 who are at war with God. They hate God as surely as the enemies with whom we are engaged in the war on terrorism hate this nation and all for which it stands. Here are the people who hate God. Now, the irony is that some of them may say that they believe in God, but not if you mean the God of the Bible. Not if you mean the God of truth and justice. Not if you mean the God who is holy and righteous. That is not the God that those who are after the flesh want to have. They don't want such a God. Now, if you're going to talk about a God who will let people do whatever they wish to do, then they'd be very happy to have such a God. But if you're going to talk about a God who will not acquit the wicked, if you're going to talk about a God who undertakes to punish the wicked, they are sworn enemies of such a God. In the Old Testament, there was ample evidence of this kind of enmity. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles and chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Let us look at verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly, and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Now the immediate background was, of course, the death of Ahab. And that battle that resulted in Ahab's death nearly brought about Jehoshaphat's death as well. But the emphasis of this particular text in 2 Chronicles 19 is on the fact that there are people who hate the Lord. Ahab and all his cohorts were those who hated the Lord. They were at enmity with God. They were opposed to God. And here Jehoshaphat had been guilty of helping those who hated the Lord. Now we need to recognize this enmity. We need to recognize that those who are after the flesh are haters of God. And I submit to you that it is hard for us to get to that point in our minds. We like to be more charitable in our thinking. Oh, surely they don't hate the Lord. Surely they're not opposed to the Lord. But the testimony of Scripture is that is exactly the way it is. You cannot reason with them concerning this issue. In fact, these are the people who think that there's something wrong with you because you are serious about following the Lord. They see you go off to church services, and they wonder, I wonder why those people go to church so often. Of course, for them, often means more than once or twice a year. Why do they do it? Why are they so fanatical about it? They can't understand it because they are at enmity with God. Now, there's nothing you can make them do to stop being enemies of God. All that you can do is to tell them the truth of Holy Scripture, to tell them the truth about God, and to call on them to turn away from their enmity and trust the Lord that He will awaken their souls, that He will cause them to be born again. The people who are after the flesh, the people who mind the things of the flesh, are quite happy with a God who is all about love. Do you want to make them happy? Start talking to them about the love of God and how God loves everybody and how everybody's going after all to get to heaven, some by this road and some by another road and some by the other road, but they're all going to get there because surely God is not going to send anybody to hell. They are the people who would say when there is a natural disaster, this is not the fault of God. How could God do such a thing? But if you mention to them the fires of divine judgment, if you mention to them the theme that Jesus Christ preached more than any other figure in the Bible, that is the theme of retribution in hell forever, they want nothing to do with that message. They want nothing to do with such a God. They loathe, they detest such a God and the idea of such a God. Now we read of that enmity earlier in Romans in chapter 1 and verse 28. Well, let's just back up two verses and we'll see the true context here. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Let's notice the language here. For even their women, even more horrible, even more terrible, even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, notice the language, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And if that is not homosexuality, I don't know what is. And even as they did not like, notice this, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They were at enmity with God. They hated God. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And notice what is said about them in verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, it wasn't that they didn't know. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They don't care, is what Paul was saying. They don't care. They know what God's judgment is. But they go ahead and do these things anyway. And they take pleasure in others who do them. Now let us hear the truth. Those who claim to be Christians and yet see nothing wrong with sodomy are simply demonstrating that they are still after the flesh. They're not Christians at all. They are still under depravity's mortal curse. They are still at enmity with God. And it should be no surprise then when we come to the next aspect of that curse. Its attitude is rebellion. Its atmosphere is death. Its argument is enmity. Its attitude is rebellion. They are rebels. There is a statement of fact here in verse 7. And then there is an application to the cause of the fact. For it, that is the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So let's deal with the fact. The carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, the mind that exists in all those who have not been born again, that mind, we read, is not subject to the law of God. Now, let's understand what that means. It doesn't mean that mind is not accountable to the law of God. It is. But it is not subject to the law of God in the sense that it is not being brought underneath that authority. It is not submitting to that authority. And let's get right down to the heart of it. Paul is talking here about that moral law of God. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. Now there are some of these people who delude themselves and they will tell you they're trying to follow the Ten Commandments, or as it gets watered down by so many people, I'm trying to follow the Golden Rule. I mean, after all, if I follow the Golden Rule, what more can God ask? But the language of Scripture is quite emphatic here in our text. We read that they are not in subjection to the law of God. Those who have this carnal mind are not in subjection to it. They're not under its direction. They don't have any time for it. Some of them may adhere to some elements of it outwardly, and they may even commend themselves that they haven't gone around murdering people. But even if they adhere to it outwardly, in some respects, they violate it with every thought of their minds. And how do we know that? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first thought that gives adoration to some other god, to a person, to a thing, to an idea, is a violation of that law. But Those who are Christians know that this was exactly the condition in which they were before Jesus saved them. They know that they were not subject to the law of God. Now, it may have been that out of fear of consequences in society at large or in their home in particular, it may have been, as a result of that, that they adhered to the law. But they know that they were at war with God's law. And Paul addresses what was the cause of this condition in verse 7. They did not have the ability to be subject to it. The fact is, they are not subject to it. The cause is they don't have the ability. Neither indeed can be. That's the basic word for ability in the New Testament, the word from which we get our word dynamite. Power. They don't have the power. They can't do it. Even if they had desired to be subject to the law of God, they could not be subject to the law of God. It was an impossibility for them. So, there is the attitude. It is an attitude of rebellion. Here is what marks those who are after the flesh. They rebel against God's law. And that leads us to the last statement in this section we're considering this evening. The last aspect of depravity's mortal curse, its absolute, is inability. So then, in verse 8, so then, what do we say, Paul is saying, about all of that? So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, can we get this fundamental truth into our heads? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot do it. They are without the ability, without the power to do it. Why? Because they are depraved. And that is where you were. That is where I was before we were brought to Christ. Completely helpless. Now, if you talk to a depraved person, that is not the impression that you will receive from that person. No depraved person believes he is helpless. No depraved person believes in this inability. The mind of the depraved person comforts itself that there are many things that the person can do, many ways by which to satisfy God. But again, the verdict of Paul comes back to us in this verse, cannot. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. There is no way they can do it. Now, when we come to recognize that, we have to see how grim the condition is of those who are lost. They don't know the sorry nature of their estate. They don't know how helpless they are. They cannot help themselves. The devil would have them believe that they could. Can we help them? Well, we can and must deliver to them the message of the gospel. That there is a message for those who are lost. But we cannot do for them what it is they need. They need the intervention of God's power in their souls. What we can do for them is to pray that that power will be let loose in their lives. And do you think it's a a futile thing to pray such things. Think about yourself. Somebody prayed for you. Perhaps it was a parent. Perhaps a sibling. Perhaps a friend. Perhaps someone who knew you through a business connection. But somebody prayed for you that the power of God would be let loose in your own soul. And somebody gave to you the message of the gospel. Whether it was at a point in time or over a long period of time, somebody gave you the message of the gospel and God intervened in your soul. You could not please God. You were of the flesh. That was your mind. But God intervened. And now you have the mind of the Spirit. Now you are in a different relationship to God. Now you are not at enmity with God. Now you are not in rebellion against God's truth and God's law. Now you can please God. We may be thankful this evening that Christ came into the world, because the coming of Christ into the world was God's answer to this inability. Sinners cannot. God can. The law cannot. God can. That's the theme of this whole passage. Where sinners are bankrupt, where they are totally helpless, God comes in with His power. And as we shall see when we come to the next message in this series, when the Spirit of God dwells in you, your whole life is changed. Your whole way of thinking is different. So tonight, let us hear the truth of depravity's mortal curse. And as we hear that truth, let us have pity on those who are locked in its grip. And let us pray that God's power will be let loose in their souls as it was in ours.